18, part 19. Did you want to say something, Sam? Okay. That's all right. Yes, yes. Yeah. Yeah, and you know what? That would be a good thing to be praying, being praying over the next few days. But let's pray right now, okay? Lord, thank you for what you're doing. No one would have thought of this, nobody but you, the way that you're doing, the way you're blessing this family. So what we do, Lord, is ask that you keep them safe all through the construction project, the coming and the going. Lord, I pray while they're cutting wood and pounding nails and doing all that stuff that the living, breathing Jesus would be walking with them and talking with them. And Lord, I pray your blessing on it and your protection upon them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's a good prayer request. I was so glad to hear that there's walls and happening. Wow. Okay, Psalm 119, part 19. We've only got one more part of this particular psalm to go, and then we will move on, and we've got a little bit while. Some great psalms yet to do. In fact, some of my very favorite psalms we haven't even got to yet. This is verses 161 through 168. There's a couple of really neat things in here for us to ponder, to chew on. This section is titled Shin, which is spelled S-H-I-N, the Hebrew equivalent of our letter S. And once again, we don't know exactly when David wrote this journal entry. We do know what's happening because he talks about it. He writes it down in his prayer, in his journal. And it could fit into a couple of different instances. He talks about powerful men harassing him and chasing him with hostile intent. And you'd think, well, you know, how many times can that happen in your life? Well, for David, it happened a lot. It started when he was really pretty young. It started when God came through and sent the prophet to the house of Jesse and said, I've decided I'm going to pick my own king for Israel. That's where I want you to go. And they picked the one kid that wasn't even in the lineup, the runt of the litter, so to speak. And God says, this is the one that I want. And from that point on, God's hand was on David, but God's hand was not upon Saul, who was the king of Israel. Saul had rebelled against God, didn't feel like he really needed God. And as often happens, when God's blessing one person and is not blessing another person, jealousy will cause people to do horrible things. And Saul began to harass David. My personal feeling, because of some of the writing in here, is that this was one of the psalms written during that period of time. It was quite a long period of time, and many of the psalms were written then. When we go to Israel next March, you'll see, as we saw when we went last time, some of the places that David had to run to and hide, and you wonder, you got to be pretty desperate to hide in some of the places that he hid, but he was running for his life. It's interesting, God still said, you're going to be the king, and that wasn't a waltz through town in a ticker tape parade. There was huge resistance, as there always will be, to every good thing that God wants to do. Mark it down somewhere, if you haven't discovered it already. Every move that you make in the direction of God's will and God's best for your life will meet with resistance. And sometimes, I was talking to Jonathan and through an email in the last couple of days, and sometimes it's so intense, it's frightening, because well, we need to know who we're dealing with. I mean, greater is he that lives in us than he that's in the world. But sometimes you think, well, you know, I'm nobody. Why would he mess with me? But see, you're not nobody. Well, you are nobody, and I am nobody. But see, we have somebody living in us. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, and that makes a difference in this world. So, verse 161, I'm going to read these eight verses, and then we'll talk about them. Psalm 119, verse 161. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great treasure. If you have King James Bible, it might say spoil. We'll talk about that. 163. I hate and abhor lying or falsehood, but I love your Torah, your teaching, your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. If you've read any of the Proverbs, you've probably heard that phrase seven times. It's a euphemism in Hebrew. It's figurative language. We'll talk about that too. I praise you because of your righteous judgments. And this is a great, wonderful promise in verse 165. Great peace, or vast amounts of shalom, have those who love your teaching, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I am hoping for your salvation, and I do what you command, or I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies because all my ways are before you. We had a great time last night looking at this, and there are just some wonderful things in here that bear a close look. You might want to write some things down, maybe write some things in your margins. Back in verse 161, the word princess is not a princes, is not a term of, it's not a title, it's a category. It literally means powerful men, leaders, powerful leaders. It's just the Hebrew word that is often translated, and poetically it's called princes, but simply means powerful leaders. So it could refer to King Saul. And this could be what he's talking about, because he talks about being persecuted without a cause or unjustifiably. The implication is they're powerful men. They're men in positions of responsibility. They should know better. Their persecution is not justifiable. And the word for persecute simply means to chase with hostile intent or to harass. It's the word for hunt. Lest you think David was being paranoid, he really did have people hunting him for long periods of time in his life. At one point, 20,000 men were hunting him with extreme hostile intent. So there's the one contrast, the one side of the contrast. Powerful leaders are hunting me down, chasing me without hostile intent, and it's totally unjustifiable. And then you come to the wonderful word, but. Despite that, or by contrast to that, my heart stands in awe of your word. Now, the very next verse has the word in it, but they are two different Hebrew words. They're both on your list of synonyms that I gave you when we started Psalm 119. This is the word davar, which is most often translated promises. So, powerful people are hunting me down. There's really no reason for it. It's unjustifiable. But I'm standing in awe of your promise. Now, the reason I think that this is speaking of Saul is because God's promise to David when this whole harassment deal started was, you're the one I want to be king. I will tell you that for a couple of years, a couple of long, long years, it didn't look anything like David was going to be the king. It would be funny, unless it's your life, how many times God will make a promise to you, and then the very next few chapters of the story look exactly like he totally forgot what he said, and it looks exactly like he wadded up the plan that he just promised and tossed it into the wastebasket. David didn't look anything like he was going to be the king. So that's the reason why I think it's that particular episode. However, God made promises to David all throughout his kingship, and he was harassed all throughout his kingship, so it could be any one of those times. But here's what he's saying. The word for stand in awe, my heart standing in awe, is the word for borderline fear. In fact, it's one of the synonyms for yare, which is the Hebrew word for fear or reverence of God. It reminds me of something Jesus said to his disciples. I have to admit, it was probably not their favorite thing that he ever said, but I love that Jesus just tells it straight. He doesn't say life is going to be a bed of rose petals. If you follow me, he says, you know, you're going to have enemies. You're going to have people that aren't going to like what you're doing. But here's what he said. He said, don't be afraid of those who can only kill your body. He said, the only one really to be afraid of is the one who could kill your body and then throw you into hell. Well, who can do that? Well, Satan can't do that. God is the only one that could do that. Now, that's not a comforting scripture if you stopped right there. But the very next things that Jesus told the people who he said these words to, there's only one person for you to really be afraid of, and that's God. The very next thing he talked about was how much God loves you. So he says, look, those guys can kill your body, big deal. That's not the real you anyway. There's only one person that deserves your fear, and that's God. And then he proceeds to tell us how you don't have to be afraid of God, because he loves you. And that's where he does the whole hairs on your head are numbered, sparrows fall, you're more valuable than all of that stuff comes in the context of him saying, God's the only one really that you have to be afraid of. And that's what David is saying here. Yeah, they're big. Yeah, they're bad. Yeah, they have an army. Yeah, they hate my guts. Yeah, they're after me. I'm running out of places to hide. But you know what? I am going to hold the place of awe in my heart, not for their power, but for your promise and your word. Here's what I wrote down to myself, because this fits in my life a number of places. It is unlikely that I will be disheartened by human persecution and by injustice if God's word holds supreme power over my mind and my heart. If what God says holds the supreme power over my mind and my heart, what can people do to threaten me? Can they mess up your life? Oh yeah, they can. Sure. Ultimately, they could probably kill your body. Jesus said so. But see, that's not the real you. It's a win-win situation. So it's pretty unlikely that I'm going to be disheartened by persecution, and David certainly lived with it, if God's word or God's promise to me holds the supreme power over my mind and over my heart. But see, that's the problem, isn't it? Remember, I'm always using the example of if you hold a dime close enough to your eye, it will blot out the sun. Is a dime bigger than the sun? No. But it could blot out the sun if it's between you and the sun, to where it's filling your whole field of vision. And that's the way it is with things. The devil loves to do the whole blowfish deal. Blow things up so big that if they're in my face, I can't even see God. They look bigger than God. They're not bigger than God. They just look that way because I'm closer to them than I am to him. And what David is saying, he's just refreshing his thinking as he's talking to the Lord, and he's saying, look, you know, your word has that supreme power over my mind, over my heart in this circumstances. Yes, they are out to get me. Yes, they are powerful. Yes, they have hostile intent. Big deal. David had a lot of chance to practice that. I'm glad for him that he did, because it sure has encouraged me times in my life when that has happened to me. I rejoice, verse 162, in your word, and here is the word Imrah for word, which simply is the general category of whatever God has said. Whatever way he said it, whether he said it out loud, whether he spoke it to somebody's heart, whether he said it in a still small voice, whether he told a prophet to write it down, and then somebody read those words. God's word Imrah happened through a donkey one time. It came thundering out of heaven a couple of times, with or without vocal cords, written or audible. Imrah simply means what God has said, whatever he has said. So David is saying, I rejoice at whatever you have said. And he said, I rejoice over whatever you have said, like one who finds great treasure. This is kind of the theme of our study tonight. We'll spend a little bit more time on this because it bears pondering. When I looked up the King James Bible, I usually do this when I'm reading it in my New King James Bible or my Amplified Bible, and then I'll read it in all the translations just to see what they have to say. Then I'll look it up in my Hebrew interlinear Bible just to see what the Hebrew word is. And I was surprised that this word treasure in my New King James is the word spoil. I'll give you the word, the Hebrew word. It's the word shalal, S-H-A-L-A-L, shalal. It means riches or wealth which are taken as the spoils of battle. Interesting. Now, there's two ways you could look at it. You could be fighting a battle against an enemy, and then when you win, you discover a tent full of riches that, because you defeated the enemy, now they're yours. Or you could stumble across an island where, you know, pirates who, you know, took East India ship's treasure and took it for their own and then buried it, and you stumble upon that treasure, which is the spoil of a battle. So it's either a battle that you fought or it's a battle that somebody else fought, and you find the treasure. Follow me with this, because David says, that's the way I feel about your word. Everything that you have to say to me is like a treasure that comes as a result of winning a hard-fought battle. And folks, I tell you, I think we need to talk about that. Because a lot of people are absolutely blind to the nature of the battle. All of us experience it. If I wasn't the pastor, I have to be here. But I know that if I wasn't, I would fight it every time there was a Bible study. I know I fight it every time I sit down and say, Lord, I want to hear from you. I want to hear what you have to say. And I take X number of minutes out of my day to open up God's word or to open a devotional where somebody else has fought a battle and they've written down the treasure that they've found. And I crack that book and I say, Lord, please speak to me. The nature of the battle is the resistance to doing that. I will tell you, you've probably discovered this. Whenever you have purposed in your heart, could have even been tonight, when you've purposed in your heart to give yourself to hearing what God has to say, all hell will break loose sometimes. Your phone will not stop ringing, your cat will catch on fire, your body will start itching. Your mind will wander. You'll get sleepy. Have you experienced any of these symptoms? Those are not accidents. Monica was telling me on Sunday that she remembered that thing sometimes that I say, that the day that you feel like you just don't feel up to going, that's the day you need to be there. Because that's the nature of the attack. is that it could be your body, it could be just you had an argument with somebody, it could just be, it's just the enemy messing with your mind, and that's the nature of the battle. I have often found that when I pushed through that, what I find is treasure. In fact, I found sometimes the more intense the resistance is when I push through it, sometimes I find fabulous treasure. Sometimes I find stuff that it was like it was written or spoken just for me right then, that minute. And that has been happening for 50 years of my life. It cannot be a coincidence. Plus, it's happened to every godly person I've ever talked to. That's the nature of the battle. So I don't think it's an accident that David uses that term. I rejoice over everything that you have to say, Lord, in the same way that somebody rejoices when they fight a battle and they discover the treasure that is theirs because they won that battle. How joyful when we have pushed through. I'll tell you, sometimes it's intense and sometimes it is whatever the opposite of intense is. Sometimes it's just the monotony of our life. Life can just be hypnotic sometimes. Routine can just be such a thing that you just trudge. You know, you just go plod your way through the day and you don't feel like fighting a battle. But see, that is a battle. And when I'm just trudging, and when I'm not pushing through that and reaching out for what God has to say to me, I've already lost. It's just that sometimes the devil's in your face, and sometimes you're getting very sleepy. You know what I mean? He's got a lot of distractions. His whole deal is distraction. Now, lest you think I'm making this up or being hyper-spiritual, listen to what Jesus said about it in Matthew 13. Remember, he told the parable about four different kinds of soil and seed that's planted in four different kinds of soil, and some of it grew. Remember the soil, he says, that it was planted, but it was planted by the wayside, and before it could grow, the fowls of the air came and snatched it up, and it never got to grow. And then he talks about the other three kind. And later on, down in verse 17 or 18, of that chapter, the disciples said, Lord, that was a great story. Would you mind telling us what that means? Because, you know, right over, we have no idea. What were you trying to say? And here in verse 19, Jesus explained this way. He said, the seed is the word of God. The fowls of the air that come and snatch it away before it can grow, he said, that is the evil one who comes along to snatch it away. Because he knows if it can grow, it will be fruitful. Now, that's out of Jesus' own mouth. That's Jesus describing the nature of the battle. I pondered this because I have noticed in my life, and of course, I have to study anyway. I have to study because I have to have something to say when I teach the Bible studies. But I have learned that that is a ripoff to everybody if that's the only reason I study. There are a lot of confusing, painful things happening in my life. I desperately need to hear what God has to say to me, personally. I mean, when I study, I ask him, Lord, you know who's going to show up. I don't know who's going to show up. You know what they need to hear. So please clue me in as I'm looking through this to show me what to pass on to them. But Lord, I need it too. So anything you want to say to me, I am open, and I will set aside as large of an amount of time as I can. But every time I'm on the verge of something significant, there is a battle. Jesus said about the battle, he says, resist the devil and he'll flee. But I'll tell you, he does not flee without a fight sometimes. So I look at this whole thing in a different way. Now, let's just suppose that somebody else fought the battle. They came up with the treasure. They wrote it down in a book, and now you're going to read it, like Philip Keller. And you're going to read those words, and now they're going to be your treasure. Somebody still had to fight a battle. And David says, I rejoice when I hear what you have to say, Lord. It's like finding treasure because I fought a battle and I won. And I tell you, that is a it's a wonderful way to look at it, because Jesus said that is the nature of the enemy's resistance to the Word of God. Now, I should be saying this to all the people who aren't here, because you're here. So, I mean, you fought through the battle, and you pushed on, and I know how faithful God is, and I know he's going to give you something that's going to feel like treasure. Maybe it's just that one thing that we just talked about. I've had a couple of things like that happen to me this week. I read a thing I was going to say this on Sunday, and I totally forgot. I'm embarrassed with my brain. But I read something C.S. Lewis's wife said about, remember we were talking about intimacy with God and how God just desires fellowship with you? C.S. Lewis said that his wife told him one day she had all day long felt like God was at her elbow. That was the way she described it. And all day long, whatever she was doing, she felt like God was at her elbow following her around, and she knew he wanted her attention. But she got into this brain loop where she thought, oh, he's going to yell at me. Oh, there's probably 20 things I should have done that I'm not doing. And she just didn't have the energy to deal with a lecture. I don't know if you've ever viewed God that way, but I was afraid to be alone with God for a lot of time growing up in legalism, because I was afraid what he was going to say when he talked to me. Because I was pretty sure he was just perpetually mad at me, which turned out to not be true at all. Anyway, C.S. Lewis's wife, her name was Helen Joy. She said, finally, throughout the day, I just couldn't stand it anymore. Here's God. He's following me around all day at my elbow. So she said, I gave in. And she said, I went to my place where I get alone with the Lord. And I says, okay, what is it? And she said, I could just sense him smiling right at me. And he says, I've had something I wanted to give you all day long. And she said, I just started crying. Because she said, all this time, I thought he was going to yell at me. And all he wanted to do was to be with me and give me something. He wanted to give me a present. He was a gentleman. He wouldn't grab my attention and slap me across the face and say, listen up. He just followed me and waited for me to give him an opportunity. That was one of those treasures that came as a result of winning a battle that I read the other day. I should have said it on Sunday. It fit more into the Bible study, so you guys get a freebie tonight. You never know. God might be following you around all day long. He might want to give you something too, and he just can't get your attention. Verse 163. This is another one of those Hebrew poetry devices of extreme contrast, making a point by contrasting in the opposite direction. In fact, he uses two words of contrast. He says, I hate and I abhor falsehood or lying, but I love your teaching. I would think that the more falsehood you're around, the more you love the fact that you can always trust what God has to say. In this world, especially in an election year, it is just so wonderful to know that when I listen to what God has to say, in whatever way he wants to speak to me, he's going to tell me the truth. I can count on it. I can bank on it. It's going to be exactly the opposite of falsehood. And one note that I made to myself, because verses 163 and 164 go together, but this whole idea of contrasting the loathing for falsehood and the love of God's teaching, because it can always be trusted. Here's the thing that I've noticed. Both hate and love are contagious. People don't always respond to truthfulness and to honesty with happiness. Sometimes honesty, people resent honesty. But I've noticed that cumulatively, when I am honest with people, there's a point at which that affects them. When my father had his accident, and he got brain damage, and we didn't actually know if he was even going to live. He was in a hospital, and I flew out there. My brother flew in from his vacation, and all of us got together, and we were deciding whether to disconnect the machine. It was a difficult decision to make because I love my dad. And while he was there in that state, even though he couldn't acknowledge people, he had a steady stream of people that were coming into his hospital room. People who had worked with him 25 years earlier. Now, he ran a music store, and music stores tend to attract flaky people as well as creative, intelligent people. And my dad just treated people the same. I'll never forget what one young man said. Of course, my dad couldn't hear. He came and he held my dad's hand, and he bent over and he kissed my dad on the forehead. He said, "I was, you know, just a snot-nosed kid when I first started hanging around your dad 27 years ago at the store. But," he said, "I wanted to say this." And he said, "If he's going to die," and I said, "I don't know if he's going to live." He says, "I wanted to say this to his face the first time I had the courage." He looked at him and he said, "Bob Cull, you are the only honest man I have ever known in my life." And he said, "I wanted to thank you for that." Now, that would have blessed my dad because he worked really hard to be an honest man. The hate for falsehood and the love for the truth and the love for God's word, it will rub off on people. It is contagious. And I think, like I said, you will get mixed reviews. Some people don't like honesty because it exposes their dishonesty. But even those people will respect it. So another free little sermon there. You got two of them tonight, no charge. 164. I told you about this phrase seven times. Seven times a day I praise you. Sheba is the Hebrew word, S-H-E-H-B-A, Sheba. It's the word for seven, or seven times, but when it's used figuratively, it just speaks of frequency or repetition. It basically means a lot. And it kind of gives more impetus to what Peter asked Jesus when he said, "Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive somebody that sins against me? Seven times?" And in the Hebrew idiom, that was a lot of times. He's saying, a lot of times, well, Jesus said 70 times 7. He wasn't saying, okay, count it up, 490 times is all you have to forgive this guy. He was just saying multiple, multiple groups of frequent repetitions of Sheba. And, of course, you know, Jesus' point was, if you just get in the habit of forgiving people, you stop counting after a while. So what he's saying is a lot. Many, many times through the day, I praise you because of your judgments. Remember, judgments are what God has decided and declared to be right. He doesn't ask for opinion polls. He doesn't say, okay, how many think that I should rule that this is okay? No, he just says it because he's God, and he's always right, and it's always fair. It's always the perfect thing. And it's always true to his loving nature and his absolute purity. You got to love that. And David says, man, of course, if you take this in context with 163, where he says, man, the world is filled with falsehood. I am surrounded by people. I can't trust what they say. I hate that. Man, I love your teaching, Lord, because I can always trust it. And he said, in fact, my heart just overflows all day long, praising you for your righteous judgments about things. The word praise is the word halal. We get our word hallelujah from it. Well, it's not our word. It's actually a Hebrew word. Halal, but the interesting little note I wanted to point out to you. The word means to celebrate, and it has as its root the word radiance or shining. Have you ever met somebody? My pastor Chuck was that way. I cannot ever remember seeing Chuck not glowing. I think that's the outward fruit of somebody whose heart is always praising God. It just leaks, you know, and it shows on your countenance. That's what I think of when I think of you, Ellen. Whenever I see you out there smiling and glowing, and I know it's not because you feel great. I know some people like that. I sure want to be a person like that. I've got a long ways to go. But I'll tell you where it starts. It starts in your heart. It starts in your heart by fixing your heart on how good God is and how right God is and how he's always that way. And saying something about it. And that winds up affecting our countenance. By the way, I wrote a note to myself. It is sure a better habit to get into to constantly be praising God for his right judgments than it is to constantly rehearse the perversity and falsehood of the world around us. You know what I mean? Because don't we do that? I do that in an election year. I just get disgusted with it. I don't even like the guys I like. You know, and you just get tired of talking about it, and it's just so depressing. And the more you rehearse it, the more depressing it is. And it's a way better habit to just, you know, talk about how good God is. And I found that verse very challenging to me. Verse 165, great peace. The word great is used a couple of times in this psalm. We saw it last week. It is simply a superlative, which means an exceedingly large amount or a vast amount of something, whatever it is modifying. And here, in this case, it's modifying the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is a greeting in Israel that the word shalom means a lot of different things. Its primary translation is peace, but I'll give you the other meanings of this word because it's a fat word. It means security. It means health. It means tranquility. It means comfort. It is the opposite of strife. It is the opposite of turmoil. And it is the opposite of hostility and war. So, vast quantities of shalom. Where is my verse here? Have those, or is the possession of those who love your teaching. Now, Charles Spurgeon made a note that really encouraged me on this. He said, notice that it says that the great peace, the vast quantities of shalom, just come to those that love God's teaching, even if they are imperfect at keeping it all of the time. So here's the deal. God takes me where he has me. All of us are growing at our ability to follow God's directions. But see, God has not been interested as much in our behavior as he has been in our heart. When he has our heart, the behavior stuff is easy. It just takes a while. Some people it takes longer than others, but God wants my heart. If he's got my heart, if I love what he has to say in his word, if I love his teaching, I'll feed on it, I'll bathe in it, I'll meditate on it, I'll share it. That's where the blessing comes. The shalom blessing. And of course then, I have time. Last night we talked about illustrations of this in our lives, like what we, you know, washing our brains with what God has to say and what that produces versus the pollution of the world. I'll just use one little example. I've said this before, but, you know, who knows who's listening to this online somewhere that might need to hear it even when you've heard it before. There was a time in my life where I could call myself a newsaholic. I watched the news on every cable channel, you could get it. I read all the news magazines. I listened to it on the radio. I was a newsaholic. I constantly was absorbing the news. I thought it was making me greatly informed. Yes, it was. It was also depressing me. And I remember one day God speaking to my heart. It was one of the few times where he interrupted me so clearly that I knew it was him, without question. And he said, why don't you, he said, I'm going to challenge you to not listen to the news or read the news or watch the news for 2 weeks. And I thought, well, why? And he said, you'll see. So I did. It was hard. I have to tell you, it was hard. That's how I knew I was addicted to it, was when I decided to stop. I felt horribly ill-informed, and, you know, I felt like a mental cripple. But you know what? I noticed about two or three days, maybe, into it, my whole life was better. I was handsomer. My car ran better. My prospects for the future were better. People were nicer. Now, is that true? No, none of those things changed. But see, I was plugging every horrible thing happening any place on the face of the earth was going right into my brain. Human beings were never meant to know all of that stuff. And it has an effect on you. Now, if I could have said that I was spending an equal amount of time feeding my brain with what God had to say, it might have been a different story. But when I got right down to it, it wasn't until I stopped that I realized how much that occupied my thinking. It was a huge difference in just a few days. After 2 weeks, I felt positively hopeful about humanity in general. And then God said, okay, why don't you just not watch TV at all for another 2 weeks? And I, oh, I don't know. I only watch good things. And he said, well, I'll just challenge you to do it, see if that makes a difference. And it did. And that was when I got rid of my TV. Because I started noticing a lot of things change. Now, I'm not saying you have to do this, please. You don't have to do this unless God tells you to do it. But my view of myself radically changed. The message behind most advertising is, you're ugly, you stink, you are not, if you're a woman and you don't look like a model and you're not running a major corporation and being the perfect mother and have an immaculate house, you are a failure as a human being. You know what I mean? The subliminal message is not to build confidence in your life. Now, maybe some people are more susceptible to it than others. And in those days, there weren't as many cable channels where you could choose. You're just sort of stuck with network television. But after a couple of weeks, I just thought, you know, it's not just, I wish I could still say that I spent an equal amount of time feeding myself with God's word. I didn't. But I noticed that just cutting that out made a huge difference in the level of peace that I had in my life. It made a difference in the security that I felt. It made a difference in the tranquility, the way I lived my life. It actually made a difference in the way that I view people in general. I remember Barry Maguire one time when he was in England on tour a week before I was. And in fact, we played in all the same places. And he was extremely popular and I was not. He went into an auditorium and he packed out, 5,000 people showed up. And then when I came there, even though he and I looked a lot alike at that time, you know, 25 people showed up. And the sponsors were horribly disappointed in me. But I remember watching him on a BBC interview with a guy who was very hostile towards Christians. And of course, they were really ticked off at Barry Maguire because he was the protest music hero in England. You know, the defiant one. And when he gave his life to Jesus, it really ticked a lot of people off. So this guy had a bone to pick with him. And I'll never forget standing there backstage and watching this, the clip from this interview. And the guy says, well, I think that all of you Christians, you Jesus freaks. He said, I think that you're all brainwashed. And Barry says, well, yeah, everybody's brainwashed. He says, we just get to pick who washes our brains. And I thought that was a brilliant answer. One of the ways that my brain gets washed is by feeding on God's word. If I love it, I feed on it. I meditate on it. I bathe in it. It washes me. And one of the results is nothing will cause that kind of a person to stumble. Mikshol is the Hebrew word for stumble. M-I-K-S-H-O-L. It means to fall into sin, to trip over something, what we would call messing up. Remember back in verse 11 of this same psalm, it said, thy word have I hidden in my heart so that I would not sin against you. This is a reiteration of that same principle. I read it in one of Spurgeon's commentaries, and I don't know if it's original to him or if he was quoting somebody else, but I love the phrase. He said, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And that's kind of what David is saying. Anybody who loves your teaching, Lord, vast piles of shalom are going to be theirs, and nothing's going to cause them to stumble. We sang it tonight. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. That's why I don't stumble, because it's a light and it's a lamp. Which is the very reason why the devil doesn't want us soaking it up. That's why there's a battle. Because I'm absolutely a blithering idiot when I don't have a guide. In fact, the smarter I think I am, the less I think I need advice and counsel, the more dangerous I am. And I'm so grateful for God's word. Would that I had paid more attention for a longer period of my life. Verse 166, I have hoped, or I am hoping, for your salvation. Guess what that word is in Hebrew? Yeshua. It's Jesus' name. Yeshua, salvation. Hoped for. There are a couple of different words for hope. We've looked at both of them in this psalm. They both have pretty much the same meaning. This is the word shavar, S-H-A-V-A-R, because whoever's writing it down. It carries with it waiting with expectation. And we've really perverted that word, because when you say you're hoping for something, that by very definition in modern English, hoping means there's a pretty good chance it's not going to happen. But the biblical word for hope is exactly the opposite of that. The biblical word for hope means I'm expecting something to happen. I just know I'm going to have to wait for it. So I'm waiting expectantly. And the Bible says in Corinthians that it is one of the three qualities that are standard equipment on every Christian life. Abiding qualities: faith, hope, and love. Standard equipment. If you're a Christian, that came with your Christianity. Hope. The confident expectation of future good. So he says, I'm hoping for Yeshua. I'm hoping for salvation. Every time I read those words, because he says it a lot, I'm thinking, I wonder if he knew that Yeshua was going to be an actual person's name who was going to be our hope. I mean, he knew Messiah was going to come because God gave him that promise. And I often wondered if this is a private little joke. I'm waiting expectantly for Yeshua. Like he knew there was going to actually be somebody born that was going to have that name, that was going to be our salvation. And he says, and I do what you require of me. That's what the word commandments mean. Notice he said, he didn't say, I'm hoping for salvation because I do what you require of me. I'm hoping for salvation. It's a work of grace. I'm hoping that you'll rescue me. I'm waiting expectantly for you to rescue me. And while I'm doing that, I'm going to do what you require of me. I said this last night. I'll say it again tonight so it's on tape. We do what he requires of us, not so that he will love us. We do what he requires of us because he already does love us. We obey his commandments not so that we will be saved. We obey his commandments because we have been saved by grace and by mercy. Somebody pointed out last night that Jesus did say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I said, yes, he did. But that's not the same as saying, if you don't keep my commandments, I won't love you. And that's the view that a lot of people have, especially in legalism. When I was part of a legalistic church, we called people like us, now, the way I am, we called that greasy grace. Oh, those people, those are just greasy grace people. They're just, you know, they'll never do anything that God says. You know, I have found that an understanding of God's mercy and grace for me has not made me footloose and fancy free. I have wanted to please him more since I've known that I don't have to please him in order for him to love me. I've wanted to do that more because of grace and mercy than I ever did when I was afraid of burning in hell. And it's a better glue. And he says so in verse 167. He says, My soul keeps your testimonies, or what you say about yourself in your word. The word keeps is the word for watching over a garden, for tending a garden. We talked about that last night because we have a bunch of gardeners in our Bible study up in Rockland. And everybody was kind of waxing eloquent about what you do to take care of a garden. You make sure the soil is good so stuff will grow. You protect it because you care what grows. It's an interesting word to use, and David uses it twice here, 167 and 168. One about God's testimonies. He says, I'm guarding carefully. I'm feeding. I'm tending what you have to say about yourself. Everything that you have to say about yourself, because I love them exceedingly. And that, by the way, is, I think, an even better motive than duty. We all would like to have somebody honor their commitment to us, whether they feel like it or not, just because they promised. Duty is kind of a forgotten part of our culture anymore, but used to be something we were famous for in this nation. But you know what? And so if you want people to honor your commitments and you want them to respect the relationship that you have with them, even if they just do it out of duty, but isn't it fabulous when they do it because they love you? And that's the way God feels. That's why God could say David is a man after his own heart. I have noticed this too. This grows, this whole deal of loving what God has to say, grows the more that I know him better. It just keeps growing more and more and more. And he says, I keep, there's that same word again. I keep your precepts, that's the word for orders. I keep your precepts and your testimonies because all my ways are before you. And I want to spend a few minutes on this, and then we're right on time. When I was a kid growing up in this legalistic, sometimes I call it the Nazi church, and then I think, well, you know what? There may be people listening to this that still go to that church, and I don't want to offend them. But we used to sing a song as little kids. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above looking down in tender love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. That's the way the song goes. We used to sing it. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above who will squish you like a bug. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Now, that was a little kid joke, but that was our view of God. You better be careful because God is watching you, buddy. Now, it's true that he is watching us. The fact that all of our ways are before him is a scriptural view of things. But Jesus said, the Jesus who says, watch me and you'll see what God the Father is like, that Jesus said, the reason that your Heavenly Father is watching you that closely is because he loves you and he cares about you. And in fact, Jesus said, that's the reason to not worry. That's the reason to not be afraid. And so to take this thing, my knee-jerk reaction still, because of legalism leaves its mark in you. My knee-jerk reaction when I read this verse was, well, okay, God, I'm gonna pay attention to your orders because you're watching everything I do. And it was this cringing kind of a thing. And I thought, well, wait a minute. He is watching everything that I do. All my ways are before him. He's paying very, very close attention to the details. But Jesus said that was because he loves me. Now, does that make me want to get sloppy? No, not at all. But it sure changes the way that I live my life. It takes the pressure off of me. It's one thing to have somebody watching every detail of your life who wants nothing but the best for you, even when they have to warn you, even when they have to correct you. If I know that it's because they want the best, because they love you, that's way easier to take than just somebody that's got a handful of lightning bolts just waiting to sling one at you if you slip up. A.W. Tozer said, that book that you gave me to read, Ben, I love that book, thank you. One of the things that he said in there, he says, God is easy to please. Sometimes he's hard to satisfy. And the reason for that is that he wants the absolute best and we're under construction. He's not going to be satisfied until all that he wants to do is happen. But he is easy to please. He marks and notes and takes note of every, even the simplest effort that we make to please him. And he overlooks our imperfections when he knows we were trying to do what pleased him. Now, you look at that and you think, well, sure, any parent is that way. You know what? Why do people think God is less loving than a good parent? We wouldn't treat people that way. You wouldn't take somebody that was doing your kid doing their very best to do what pleased you, and they just happen to get the color wrong and yell at them or punish them, and yet that's the view that people have of God so often, that he's impossible to please. And that's just not the message of Scripture. So what David is saying, the David that God says, this guy knows my heart, David is saying, you know, the reason that I pay very close attention to your orders and why I treasure what you say about yourself is because you are paying really close attention to me. It's the hare and sparrow deal that Jesus talked about. Anybody who cares how many hairs you have on your head is paying way closer attention to you than you might think. And Jesus said, that's your Heavenly Father. And he said, that's why you don't need to worry. So, some good stuff in there, huh? Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. I do feel like when I have pushed through the battle to keep me out of it, I always feel like I find great treasure. It is just like, even if the treasure is something that somebody buried for me to find later and they fought the greater battle, I just thank you for it, Lord. I thank you for the life that it brings, the hope that it brings to me. Lord, I'm grateful that on this side of the cross, we know our salvation is here. We know Yeshua. We can wait with confident expectation that he is working all things out for our good. Every promise that you've made is yes and amen in Jesus. You proved that you mean what you say. So Lord, we love your word. Lord, I would love to see some of those vast amounts and quantities of shalom descend on my brothers and sisters. We do love your teaching. We are not so good at keeping it all the time, but we do love it, Lord. That means we will get better and better. And we thank you for your patience with us, Lord. Thank you for knowing us so well and for loving us the way you do. Lord, we commit now the words of life to the Holy Spirit to bring into our remembrance when we need them. Everybody that's hearing these words at whatever time and whatever place, I pray they would be words of life. You said when we knew the truth, it would set us free. It has certainly been doing that in my life over and over and over. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Whisper your words of hope and comfort in their ear when they're alone. Lord, we want to glow in the darkness. Help us to rehearse your goodness at least as frequently as we rehearse the stinkiness of the world that we live in. Let our faces glow with halal, the radiance of praise. We love you, Lord. We expect good things from you because you are a good God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.